All right, good morning, good morning, good morning, guys. Not one person. What's up, my man? I had one person say hello. Good morning. See, this is why I talk loud, so I can get your attention. God is good. And all the time. Hey, welcome to CCF. I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad to be here. The sun is shining. Sort of. It's kind of looking a little dark right now, but the sun is shining today. It's going to be a beautiful day, and we get to unpack the Word of God today. Amen?
Amen?
So there's joy in the house of the Lord. Hey, before we dive in, can we pray? Can we just kind of prepare our hearts for what the Lord has for us this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm thankful for who you are. Lord, for what you've done for us. It's by sending your son Jesus to die on a cross, to take our place, to bear the wrath that was due us. Lord, on a criminal's cross, his blood was spilled over each and every one of us, so that when we come into your house, we are equal amongst other believers. Lord, we are justified in the faith because of Jesus Christ, and we are thankful for your son. Lord, and we thank you for this word that we get today. Lord, that we get to pause and look into a book that is so rich in wisdom and practicality, that we can really lean into it, and as we lean in, it leans into us and changes us from the inside out. Lord, may we hear the words today from your word and be changed forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I was reading in a commentary this week, and if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the book of James, and James is practical. It's the oldest New Testament book we've got. It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, so it's witty. It's one-liner. James does not hold the punches, and we'll kind of see that today. And as I was reading a commentary, it really reflected of what we've kind of talked about so far, especially last week. Last week we talked about the gospel culture. If we are people that truly believe the gospel, that have been impacted by Jesus Christ, and we profess him as Lord and Savior, then we should have a culture that looks differently, right? Like we shouldn't just look the same as when we came in. If Jesus has truly affected our lives, we should have a gospel culture everywhere we go. So there's a commentary I read, and it says this. It says, "I am convinced the deep, dark secret of our religious subculture in the United States is that we want Christianity and we want church on our terms, according to our preferences, aligning with our lifestyles. We are a people happy to go to church just as long as nothing in our lives has to change. We are a people glad to be Christians so long as we can define Christianity according to what accommodates us. The only problem is that in order for the religion of Christianity to be authentic, true, and actually acceptable before God, we have to let him define what it looks like. And his definition of religion, his definition of true Christianity is radically different than ours." So like what we're going to see is as we read this book, it should convict us. It should cause us to like be like, oh snap, that says that, and I'm not living that out. The text today is James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13. And as you read it, you're going to be like, hey, that's not us, Pastor. We don't have that context in our church. Because he's going to use words like ushers and seating and all these things. And you're going to be like, hey, that doesn't make sense in our context. But it makes the most sense in our context. That we are a people today who likes to favor certain types of people. You know, you guys have read the book of James. I hope when we do a book series, I hope that you go home and like you read the book over and over and over and over again each week as we kind of go through it. So that way, whenever we say things up here, it starts to click out there with me. Like we did with Romans. I told you, hey, read Romans this, read it. I hope you do that with James. It'd take you a whopping 10 minutes every day to just read James. There's not much to it, but it's super practical and impactful. So what James is going to talk about today is this idea of favoritism or partiality. And again, we're like, hey, we don't do that, but we show favoritism and partiality very different. I was listening to, or I read an article this week, and as I was reading it, it was about this young boy who grew up really poor. I mean, just really low, but he was academically off the charts. So he got a scholarship to go to Harvard. So he went to Harvard, and this is a poor guy who didn't have a lot of things. But when he went there, the culture of Harvard kind of sunk into him to where he started dressing certain ways. He started talking with an accent. He started acting like he was better than everybody else. He started wearing the nicest clothes, started eating at the finest restaurants because he was trying to fit in with the culture. Well, after a few years of being at Harvard, he visited back home, and his dad kind of had this plan. So he bought some cigars. It was one of the things that he always did with his family. And he went home, and the boy and his dad were sitting there, and he was having the cigars, a Pardon cigar. Have you ever heard of a Pardon cigar? Apparently, it's like a $30 to $40 cigar, okay? And the dad had bought like 100 of them, okay? So the boy's like, he's looking at these cigars, and he's been at Harvard, so he knows everything. He's so smart. And he's talking to his dad. He's like, "Dad, look at these cigars. Look how they're wrapped. Like, you could just, as you broke the seal, you could feel the quality of how it was rolled." He said, "As it lit, you can just tell it was so expensive as they would light it." And the dad's like, "No, son, that's a Swisher Sweet in a Pardon wrapper. That's a 75-cent cigar in a $35 wrapper." Moral of the story is you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't judge a book by its cover. Now, the boy in the article actually said, what really pondered me is how my dad would waste so much money, and he wanted to know where those cigars were at because he wanted them. But the real lesson is you can't judge a book by its cover, and James is going to get to the point of that. How many times in our life do we judge people around us? As a man, one of the first things you do when you meet other men, it's like instinctively you measure them up. Like, "I could take you." Like, if it came down to it, "I got you. You're not going to get me." Like most men do this. It's like one of the first things they do is, "Oh, I could take you. Yeah, you're not a threat to me." We prejudge people automatically. Okay, let's put it more practical. We judge people by what they do. One of the very first things you ask somebody whenever you are getting to know them is what? "Hey, my name is this. Your name is this. Hey, what do you do for a living?" And then instantly, the moment they say that, it's like a trigger for you where you're either going to put them up here or you're going to lower them in your mind. So James is going to write, and he's going to say, we can't judge a book by its cover. So we're going to stand for God's word, and we're going to read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man is in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which we are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicting by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' But if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word today. Lord, may we lean into it and not shy away from it. May we be a people that are by the book, that what it says, we do, that we cling to it and we don't look at it and say, "Hey, that's not for us. That's not who I am. That's not," but truly look intently and say, "Am I living this way? If so, I'm out of step with the gospel." So Lord, shake us, stir us today for your affection. Show us your mercies even more today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we talk about not judging a book by its cover, one thing I really love is the way Scripture describes our God. Look at a couple quick verses with me. Romans 2:11 says, "For God shows no partiality." It's just his nature, his character. He shows no partiality. Or Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes." Man, isn't that beautiful? That's who our God is. Or Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in courts. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor," because that is the model of which we've been given. That the Lord we serve shows no partiality to us. Man, isn't that a beautiful thing? That it's not about what we do or what we have or what we can do, that he chooses us, but it's just for everyone. Like, that's the beautifulness of the gospel, that the gospel is for everyone. The law, the Bible, is the great equalizer to say that we're all under sin, that none of us is exempt from that, and that there was a Savior that left his throne to come here to die, to live perfectly, to die, and to be raised victoriously to make us all sons and daughters of the Most High God. Not a single amen. Wow. We need to wake up this morning. Because that's what we're talking about, is that our God gives us the example of what it looks like to not show partiality to people. James, being a great preacher, gives us an illustration in his book. Hey, if a guy comes in here with this gold chain, and so one thing to kind of realize is back in the ancient world, in the Bible times, whenever they would bring their offering into the temple, they'd bring it into the temple of the courts of women. So there'd be these women around, and these men would come in to try to impress them. So they had coin money, like it wasn't paper money. So they would come in to give their offering, and they'd bring these big bags of gold and silver, and they would dump it in, and it would make this loud clanging sound, and it would just be this obnoxious sound that would ring in the courts, and that would they would show their wealth by how much money they would bring in and flaunt around, and they would wear the gold. So what they would do is, he's saying that a man coming in wearing these gold chains and looking with these nice clothes came in, and ushers would seat them at the best, because believe it or not, there was a time in church that the best seats were the front seats. In our context, the best seats are what? In the back. Y'all my people, right? Like in our context, like, that's what I'm saying. There's kind of this disconnect, because we're like, wait, that's not what we would do here, but yet we do it. So James is saying, hey, what they would do is they would take this man who was full of gold and had this status about him, because surely he was of wealth, and they would seat him at the very front, the best seat in the house. Anybody's ever been to those baseball games where they have the best seats in the house and those little big old lazy boys? And that's kind of what it's like. It's like, oh, you're the chosen one today, and you're going to sit here because we think you're worth something. And he's saying, and yet there's a homeless man or a really poor person that comes in wearing thrift store clothing, that the first thing you do is you're like, you're not our type. So what you do is you start to show favoritism. Now, let's be real, and I'm going to be super transparent. We don't have a whole lot of this in this type of context within this church, and it's one of the things that I praise most about this local body, that we are a welcoming community. But let me tell you, church, we can do better. We can be so much better. Did you know we have cliques in our church? If you think I'm wrong, just wait till after service, and you'll see where people gather. It's easy to spot. We have these cliques where you immediately go to your friends, the people that are like you, the people that associate with you, that look like you, that talk like you, that act like you. You want to associate with those people. That's how we show favoritism and partiality. We group with those that are like aged with us. Like we gather with those that have similar careers, because they're on our level. They would get us better. They would understand us, because our job is so much more stressful than other people. Right? We show favoritism in many different ways. Or you gather by people who are young and attractive, because that's what you want to be around. You go to those kind of people. So James is writing to tell the church not to be like this, to combat it. That if we're going to truly understand the way that the church culture is going to work, we can't show partiality to people. We can't show partiality. So James writes in James 2, 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." There's a word that is used for partiality. I want us all to say it at the same time. Ready? One, two, three. See, I don't know either, so I was hoping one of you would know. Because this is a made-up word that James uses. Because this is, lean in a little bit on this, come close, because this is what the gospel does. It introduces concepts and ideas that the world does not know. So he almost makes up this word. It's these two several words put together to make up this one word, which means no partiality, no favoritism. Because that's what the gospel does. It creates this culture in us that looks opposite of what the world is. So what this word means is to show, it means to show no respect to face. It means to not respect just what people are putting on. Not be like, hey, you look pretty, so I'm going to follow you. Or you look like you're wealthy because you wear expensive clothing, so you're going to get the biggest treatment. I worked at a church with a pastor who did that. And it made me sick. I mean, we would have conversations and he would be like, well, so-and-so really wants it like this. And you know, they're big tithers, so we got to appease. And I said, you are out of step with the gospel. And this is what the culture of the church has turned into, where we cater to those that we want to please because they're big tithers, or they can do something for us, or they can bring something that we don't have. So it's this word, it's a hapax megamagon, which is a word that is only used one time in all of Scripture. And for us, it's important to lean in because that's what the gospel does. It introduces things that we don't know. When we look at the word, when we talk about favoritism, we see it over and over and over in the Bible. One of the clearest instincts is when we look at Samuel choosing the next king of Israel. And he goes to Jesse, and Jesse's got these eight boys, and y'all know the story. David's out in the field. He's out taking care of the flock. And Jesse lines up his boys, and they're stout, they're big, they're muscular. They're like, they would be fit to be king of the nations, right? Like, it'd be easy to choose any of them. And here's what the Lord tells Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" I love that. Because there are people that are in the faith that would absolutely terrify us if they were sitting next to us. Because we judge them by their looks. How many of you guys are, when you're out and about and you see somebody that's just full of tattoos, covered face, the teardrops, you know what those mean, right? And you see those people, how many of you guys are like, I'm scared for my life right now? Yeah. Like, let's be honest, that's who we are, right? Ladies, when you're walking down a dark alley and you see somebody that looks a little creepy, what do with your purse? You grip it a little bit tighter, right? Because your first instinct is what? You're judging them, right? We judge people like crazy. We really do. Tony Moretta, he's a pastor, and he's a person over the Gospel Coalition of Content. He says that we judge people. We place them in categories in these six different areas. One, affluence, which is wealth. It's just, this is the main argument that James put up, that the wealth of people, we start to judge them by. Appearance, what we just talked about, how somebody looks, how they dress, the color of their skin. This is how we categorize people, by their accent. Ever been talking to somebody that's like a redneck and you like drop them down in IQ levels because of the way they talk? Yeah. I have a pastor friend who was going through seminary to get his PhD, and he said that if he would talk in a British accent, that his people around him thought he was much smarter than when he would talk normal. Just because the way their accent was. Like, let's be raw today. Let's be real. Whenever we play this game and we're like, hey, we're judging people because that's what we do. Like, these things truly play a factor in how we rank people in our lives and how they get our attention or how we view them. Like, a person with an accent, we quickly judge like they're stupid. They're uneducated because they have a country accent. I've heard many people make that argument. I'm considered dumb because I can't say nothing right. Y'all judge me. I see it every week. And I'm judging you back. So, no, I'm kidding. Or here, this one's maybe a little closer to home. Age. How many of you complained about another generation? Right? You older folks complain about these millennials ruin the world. They've taken good things and they've wrecked it. And all the millennials want to do is complain about these baby boomers and how we got paid for y'all. He about said amen. Right? We want to complain and judge people. Like, man, these old folks are costing us so much money. Or these young people, man, they're just woke as can be. That's a generalization that is dangerous because it's favoritism and partiality. Or what about ancestry? Like where you come from. Like it wasn't that long ago that here in this country that African Americans could not come into a white church. Or if they did, they had to sit in the back just because of where they came from. Like let's not act like we're too far from this. This goes on in our day, every day. Or what about when we see people from Mexico? What's the first thing you think of those guys? You're like, oh, they probably got here illegally. James is saying, you better knock it off. Or achievement. How many of us get like giddy when we are around people that have just achieved so high? They won the Nobel Prize. You're just like, oh my gosh, you're the greatest. Like people that have these achievements, especially like in our career fields, like there are people when I get around certain pastors, I'm like a little fangirl. I'm like, ah, right? Because of what they've been able to achieve. Don't judge me. You do it too. Right? But we do because of what they've done in their lives. We start to judge them. Like, let's be honest, like play it out in your mind. I don't know your situation, but somebody that's achieved high in your career or something that you enjoy and somebody that didn't, who are you going to hold in a higher esteem? The person that has achieved. So these are six things that we need to watch for as we engage with people. Because here's what we talked about last week. Last week, if you remember the very end of James chapter 1, James goes on this little tangent, if you would, about what true religion looks like. It's about taking care of the poor and the orphans. He says, like, that's what true religion is. It's not about what you know. It's about taking the formula, hey, I know this, and I'm going to now do this, and it equals true religion. Right? So now he's kind of playing back into it a little bit more because he's saying in James 2 that favoritism and partiality violates the three elements of true religion. Compassion for the poor. If we show partiality, we don't have compassion for the poor. If we favor the rich, we lack for the poor. Controlled speak. True religion blesses others and through edifying speech rather than showing favor to certain groups of people. These are going against it. Or the third one, clean living. True religion doesn't adopt the world's value, and partiality is to cater to those that can benefit you. So you can kind of see that James is like piggybacking through his text, and he's saying, hey, we are not going to be a church. We're not going to be a group of people that are going to show partiality to those that are wealthy or those that are rich. Tim Keller calls out the distinction of two hearts, of two different types of people in this understanding of what trueness of the gospel message is. He says this, a merely religious person who believes God will favor him because of his morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. I worked hard to get where I am, and so can anyone else. That is the language of the moralist heart. The second person, it says, I'm only where I am by the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. I'm completely equal with all other people. That is the language of the Christian's heart. A sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of a person who has grasped the doctrine of God's grace. Like, do you see the two people? Let's be real, right? When we pull up to the stop sign and we see a homeless person, the first thing you think of is, man, they could get a job. We talked about this last week. Like, they could get a job. I work hard for my money. Why should I give it away? They could earn just the living that I earn. I don't do anything overly hard. They could do it. That's the heart of a moralistic person who's centered around the world. Where a Christian person says, guess what? We're all equal here. You're not better than me. By no means. The foot of the cross is level. Like you hear, the foot of the cross is level ground. We are all laid down at the feet of Jesus saying, we need you, perfect Savior. Like none of us got to where we're at because of our own will, our own abilities. God has given us those abilities, but we recognize by his sacrifice, by his life, we are redeemed, reconciled, and set free. The foot of the cross is level for everyone. There is no partiality in the church. So as I was studying for this, I really wanted to dive deep into what's the root of favoritism? Like, what's the root of it? And all things kind of lead to one point, but for me, when I was contemplating this passage, I really was thinking, what is the root? And here's what I really figured out in my own life. It's a misconceived plausibility structure. You guys remember what plausibility structure is? It's kind of the belief system in the thought process that influence every decision you make. So your environment as you grow up, the things you watch, the content, everything that influences who you are and what you're about is your plausibility structure. And here's what we know as Americans. You are to be the upper elite of all things. As an American citizen, you are taught that you are an American. We are better than everybody else. Right? This American pride that we have, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying it's a misconceived plausibility structure that as we engage with other people then, what happens is it becomes the sin of partiality. Because we start to think that we're better than everybody else. Last time I checked, when I read the Gospels, we're all equal. We're all the same. So there's no place for the sin of partiality. So let's look at three quick things that James says. In verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones that blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Here's what we learn first. It says, or we see that the external riches rarely reflect eternal excellencies. It don't matter how much lipstick you put on a pig, it's still a pig. Anybody ever heard that saying? I got you. That's, yeah. I made Molly laugh. Like how many of us, like it doesn't matter what you put on. You're still who you are. And for the Christian, we're still a sinner. Changed by grace, with new clothes, with a new direction in life. But the fundamental is we are all a sinner. Doesn't matter what we put on. When we walk in those doors, it don't matter how your dialect is, it doesn't matter how Christianese you can talk, it all falls short in the light of the gospel. I don't care how loud that offering plate is when you drop your money in there, we're equal. I don't care where you sit at. If you're a back row or you're a fronter, it don't matter. We're equal. It don't matter if you raise your hands and you're shouting or you're the humble person, just we're equal. There's no differences in the church. Yet too often we play into it. External riches rarely reflect eternal excellencies. There's several different instances in this when we look at the rich young ruler came to Jesus. I mean, we know this story, right? Came to Jesus asking questions, "Lord, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? What must I do?" And he says, "Do this, this, and this." He's like, "Done it. I'm a rock star. Get that gold star," right? And he's like, "Okay, what else must I do?" And he says, "Sell all your possessions." And he can't do it. He can't do it. The scripture says he walks away. Because inside, the war that's taking place is, I would rather have the riches externally than receive the eternal reward of the kingdom of heaven. I would rather take what I can gain in this life and what I can get rather than getting the most precious thing in life, which is eternity with the Father. We see it play out with the rich young ruler or with the Pharisees who just missed Jesus. And you know what's beautiful about the Gospels? Like, if you ever read the Gospels, who's the ones that are surrounding Jesus? It's not the rich. It's not the celebrities. It's the prostitutes. It's the tax collectors. It's the lame, the deaf, the ones that literally are just clinging to anything that was, it's literally the ones that we would deem not worthy of being in church. Because they don't look like us. They don't sound like us. They're not like us. Yet those are the ones that are at the feet of Jesus. Who are we to judge, right? Who are we to judge? Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble by birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Who became to us wisdom for God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one boast in the Lord." In other words, like, look at the gospel message. The gospel is for the poor, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? You with me? So let me ask you a question. Why do we then try to play this game in church, in a Big C church, right? We do it here, but why do we play the game of favoritism? What's the point? If we truly believe we've got a gospel culture, if we truly believe that the Lord's words, the what this says is truth, and where people buy the book, why do we show partiality? So one thing I love here is that we take time to greet one another, that we take time to like stand up and greet. In any sense, that makes no sense. We've already done it like 5 times out in the lobby, right? We're not a large church. I said hi to the same person like 8 times. I about ran into the same person like 4 times in the hallway, right? Like it's easy for us to do this, but to take that intentional time, because you know what I love about that time we do? Is there are no clicks. Before service, we have clicks. After service, there's clicks. But during that time, what I see is people going all over the place. Because we break down the walls of the cliques by being a welcoming church, because all of us are equal. So James gives us our second point in verse 8. It says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your Lord or love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors." So the second point is this: showing no partiality is the essence of the great commandment. Showing no partiality is the essence of the great commandment. To love your neighbor, to love your neighbor and not show partiality. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40 says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment?" You're like, what is the great commandment? Here it is. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" They wanted to figure out, like, above all, what is the great? Okay. Verse 37, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it." Remember, he pairs them together. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets," in which James then calls the royal law. So he's basically saying that if we truly, if we embark on this sin of partiality, we're not just sinning against the law. We're sinning against the royal law, the one that Jesus esteems as vital to being a Christian. So how well do you actually love your neighbor? It's a fair question, I think. How well do we love our neighbor? Not the one that looks like us. Not the one that talks like us. Not the one that we're comfortable with, but the ones that scare us to death. How well are we at loving those people? Like, how well are we at treating those people? Because in our mind, what we want to do is we want to categorize sin by levels, don't we? It's a dangerous thing we play when it comes to Scripture. We want to say a murderer is like top of the list, bad, bad, bad. But in reality, a murderer and adulterer is the same thing. right? A person that breaks into someone's home is the same as a murderer. Like, we can't play the game of the different levels, but we want to think that those who murder and still commit adultery are bad people, lawbreakers. But James takes it a step further and says, but here's the thing, if you show partiality, you're just as bad as a murderer. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, like, me showing favor to my friends in church is, like, worse than murder or on the same par as murder? No, most of us would be like, no. But James is saying, if you show partiality, if you ignore the people that are in the church, if you reject them because they don't look like you, they don't talk like you, they're not like you, he's saying, guess what? It's like you just committed murder. You just committed sin against the royal law. Who are we to sit here and say, we're Jesus people, we follow him, but the greatest commandment he says is love our Lord God and love your neighbor, but yet we're really good at loving our friends but not our neighbor? Something is wrong with our culture. And I don't mean the culture out there, the church culture. So we have to be a people that shows no partiality. I heard one pastor put it like this, and he brings a different level to it. He says, maybe the reason we haven't solved the race problem is that we have excused it and have not put it on par with murder. But King Jesus is the one who said, love like you've been loved, receive like you've been received, and we either submit to his authority in our lives or we haven't. Like you see the importance of what James is saying. Like, we downplay this one. But in the eyes, it's a sin against the royal law. I have a pastor friend who took extreme measures to illustrate the point of what he meant, what James meant when he says no partiality. So at his church, what he would do is he would take paint every week, and above the door frame, he would paint it red. Every door frame in the entrance of the building, he would paint red. So that way, nobody coming in could have the excuse was, I got here on my own. But we're here because of the blood of Christ. That we are all here because the blood of Christ. That we have no right to look at our brothers or our sisters and judge them in any sort of way, but to have mercy and compassion on them. To give to the poor, to care for the orphans and the widows, right? Like we talked about last week. And then we look at verse 12, and he says, so speak and so act as those who are to judge or to be judged under the law of liberty. So here's what we see in the last point. Disdain for the poor demonstrates disconnect from the gospel. Disdain for the poor demonstrates disconnect from the gospel. Like, if we truly are people that understands the gospel, then this should come very easily to us. That we should interact in such a way that resembles the gospel through and through. That if we have these moments with the poor or this mindset, this plausibility structure against those that are not like us. Now, I'm making the big distinction. If James says poor, for us, it's those that are just not like us in any way. Whether that's color, talk, where we're from, anything. Okay, you with me? So James says for us to expect to be judged the way we judge. He ends the time by talking about mercy triumphs over judgment. That's actually what I titled the message, because I think that's the most powerful statement, is mercy triumphs over judgment. Now here's what he's not saying, and I want to be careful. Here's what he's not saying. You can't earn favor with God. You can't earn salvation just because you show mercy to God, or mercy to those around you. Faith comes by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and trusting that he is in the completed work of the cross. That's salvation. But he's saying that on the day of judgment, there's going to be a time where he's going to look at you and there's going to be some conversations had. Matthew 25 gives us a pretty indicator of what this looks like, where Jesus is on his throne, and as he's on his throne, he's got these sheep and these goats in front of him. You guys know this. You got the sheep and goats, and he says, okay, sheep, you guys are going on the right. Goats, you're going on the left. And essentially, it's like believers and unbelievers, but they're all before him on the day. And he says to those on the right, the sheep, he says, hey, those of you guys, you guys fed me when I was hungry. You gave me clothes when I was poor, when I was naked. You gave me a home when I was homeless. You took care of me. It's in, like you took care of me, is what he says. And then they cry out, Lord, when did we do these things? And he says, when you took care of the least of these. When you took care of those that couldn't take care of themselves, you took care of me. And he says, come inherit the kingdom. Then on the other side, he's looking at the goats and he says the same things. He says, you guys did not care for me. You guys did not clothe me. I'm sorry, you guys feel like I'm judging you. I'm not. It's just the way the room is. I can see their face like, we did do that. But he's looking at the left and he's saying, you guys didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do these. And he said, when did we not? When you didn't do it to the least of these. And he says that you can go into eternal punishment. Now, people believe different things here on this passage of what this means, but when you really look at the fundamental issue, it's these people acted on their faith. They heard the call, I am changed forever. I don't look the same. I'm going to serve. I'm going to love. I'm going to give. Imagine, play with me for a minute, an illustration. We're here on a Sunday morning. We're gathered in here, and I'm not here. I'm preaching, but I'm not here. And you guys are all looking around like, where's Pastor at? Why isn't he here? Elders are freaking out because they're like, I thought he was supposed to be here. We're all freaking out because this isn't happening. I come in late, and I come in out of breath, and I'm like, whoa, guys, I'm here. On my way here, got a flat tire. As I was changing the flat tire, a semi-truck on the road just hit me, sent me 500 yards down the road, and then he decided he wasn't done. He wanted to check on me, so he came back, and he ran me back over again to check on me. And I came in here, and I'm like, okay, let's preach the word. And I would say, what would you think of that? You guys would say, you're a phony. You're a liar. You were doing something out there you weren't supposed to. Instead of being in here where you're supposed to. You're a liar. The moral of this little story, which is awesome, right, is the fact that when you are hit with such a force like a semi-truck, you're going to look differently. You're going to act differently. I'm better be walking in with a limp or something, right? I better look like I'm dead because that's what would happen. Right? Like I would physically look different. This is what we're saying. If you're a Christian and the culture in which we live in has to look different, you can't get hit with the force of mercy and grace and compassion and look the same. You just can't. You can't get hit with the gospel and be like, nothing's changed. I'm still. No. When you get hit with that much force, it changes who you are. It changes who you are. That's the kind of people that we have to be. We have to be a people that act on it. So here's what recipients of grace can say of the following of our Savior. When I was hungry, Jesus satisfied me. When I was thirsty, Jesus became my living water. When I was naked, Jesus' righteousness clothed me. When I was homeless, Jesus welcomed me. When I was in prison, Jesus fed me. When I was sick, Jesus healed me. When I had no right to his table, he invited me and he fed me. And in that, we invite that same invitation to each and every person around us, regardless of what they look like, what they talk like, what their achievements are. There's no partiality at the seat before Jesus. Like, isn't that going to be a wonderful day? Like one of these days, we're going to be in heaven, and there's going to be people sitting across from us that are like, why are you here? You don't look like you should be here. And they're going to be looking at us like, why are you here? You're judgmental. Like, that's the thing about partiality. They're saying the same things back at us, right? But there's going to be a day that we're all seated at the table before the throne of God, and we're going to be feasting together with people that don't look like us. From every tribe, of every nation, of every ethnicity, of every background, of every criminal thing you can think of, they're going to be seated next to us. And what a day of rejoicing that would be. Because that's what the gospel does. You can't get hit with the gospel and be unchanged. You just can't. It's like coming to church. You can't come to church and hear the word of God. Care less about what I say. But when it is read, you can't hear it and leave and be like, not speaking to me today. No, you just turned your ears off. It speaks to everybody all the time. But you can't get hit with the force of it and then be unchanged. So mercy triumphs over judgment. So worship team, you guys can come up. I kind of want to end our time really quickly looking at just a couple questions, really for you to ponder as you leave here. The first one is, what if we evaluated your belief in the gospel solely by how generous you were, how forgiving you were, how non-judgmental you were, how accepting you were, and how well you treated the poor? How well do you think you would stack up? Like, if you're rating yourself 1 to 10, 10 being the best, like, where would you put yourself? Like, people around you would be like, yeah, because of what they believe, it is evident in their life. They're 10. Well, you're looking like, oh, I'm not generous. I don't care for the poor. They're bums. They should get a job. We have that thought, don't we? Like, how well are we non-judgmental to those around us? If I was to come up here in a pink onesie with purple polka dots, you'd be thinking some thoughts about me, wouldn't you? Right, because that's the plausibility structure we're in. We should judge immediately. The gospel says, don't you judge, or you'll be judged. But treat everybody with mercy and kindness and compassion, because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. So how well do you stack up? Or put it this way, in what ways are you personally involved with the poor? Let's get practical with James. How well are you practically, or how are you personally involved with the poor? Do you find yourself engaging at the pantry often? You know June's our month, right? Do I need to poke that a little bit more? Like how well are we personally involved with those that don't look like us? Like, would you say that you engage on a regular basis with those kind of people? Or at the shopping mall, like Kroger, you're like, I'm going down a different aisle until they're gone. James would say that's a sin against the royal law. So in what ways are you personally involved? Or number three, how quickly do you write off people of questionable circumstances? We had some moments, and I'm not going to get into the details to protect their confidentiality. We had some moments in one of our classes where some people shared some really vulnerable stuff. And I'm telling you, in any other environment, people would have judged them. They would have condemned them. They would have been throwing the stones. How dare you do such things? How dare you live like that? But in here, you know what we did? We celebrated the grace of God. We celebrated that the redemption of our past is brought to the forth and said, God can use it all. And that nothing is out of bounds for him to use. That we celebrate this. And by worldly standards, they would have been questionable circumstances and they would have been written off. You can't sit by me. You can't be around me. Don't talk to me. But in here, it's like, hey, we're family. And we love one another. We don't show favoritism or partiality. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you so much for loving each and every one of us. Lord, I'm reminded when I read a text like this, I go back to like the lady at the well, who was an outcast from society, who was judged by all of her peers, who had questionable circumstances by any moral standard. And yet because of her encounter with you, she became one of the greatest missionaries in her town. Lord, that's what your grace does. It's such a force that radically changes who we are, that we don't get to look around at other people. We don't get to judge, but we get to celebrate another life redeemed, restored, and set free from the chains of bondage. Lord, your grace is amazing. Lord, it makes no sense to us. Lord, as we live, the world tells us to find favor with those that can benefit us, to go after those that are the upper elite, to the wealthy. Lord, but the gospel message is for those that are lowly, that will humble our lives before you and honor you and give you the praise that is due. Lord, may we be a church that does just that, that hears the word, that then does it. Lord, change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.